1 Corinthians chapter 8. On Sunday mornings, we are working our way through this New Testament book. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we do have, actually, we only have got one out there right now, but we have Bibles out in the lobby, and you're welcome to take one. And if you don't have one at home, you can consider that as a gift from us to you. Take it home. We've got more in the closet. We'll replenish. So on Sundays, we are going through this New Testament book, and Paul has been taking the time in this book to talk about two primary things. He's addressing some problems that are going on in this young church, and then he's also answering some questions. And the question and answer section started in chapter 7, and it goes through basically the rest of the book. And so the first question that he addressed was, is it better to marry or not to marry? And so he dealt with that in one chapter. And what we're going to look at today, which will cover chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, is the question that they had regarding, is it right to eat meat that's been offered to idols or not? Now, I know for all of you, when you go to Costco or Safeway, that's the first question that you ask the butcher. Is like, has this meat been offered and sacrificed to an idol? And then you're in the dilemma. If they say yes, you're like, do I eat it or not? But this is what they had to deal with as Christians in that culture. It's not a question that we deal with today. The debates over food today are different. Today, the debate is it organic or not organic? Should we as Christians push organic? Or is it fine to eat non-organic food? Or the GMO debate, or fair trade, or, you know, all of these other debates that relate to food. There are things that we discuss and have questions about today. But this chapter and the next two chapters deal with something that is applicable to us today. It's the question of Christian liberty. Where can Christians participate in culture, in society, where in things that are acceptable and right, and where do we need to step back and say, you know what, I can't do this. Society is doing this, but this is something I can't be involved in. So this can relate to food and drink. This can relate to holiday customs. This can relate to different venues, bars or casinos, or other activities. It can relate to purchases or luxuries, different things in life where we have to make a decision. Can I participate, or do I need to refrain from that? So if you lived in Corinth, I want you to be thinking about, as we go through this chapter, which group would you be part of? There are some people that were thinking, no, I cannot eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Would you be part of that group? Or would you be part of the group that would say, idols are imaginary, idols are false, there's no other God except for one God, and so an entity that doesn't exist can't affect food that does exist, so I can eat the meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, because I know an idol's not even really real. So which group would you be a part of? And as you are hearing Paul's answer, I think it's important for us to think, who does he side with? Because as we go through this, it's not necessarily completely black and white where one side can say, I told you so, to the other side. We're going to see that. So let's go ahead and we'll read through this and then work our way through some application and relevance for us today. So verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And he's probably quoting them there from the group of people that have been asking them this question. They're saying, we have knowledge on this. We're aware of some things. And then Paul writes, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. They thought they knew some stuff. He's saying there's still more that you need to learn. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there was not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Their conscience isn't accepting of them doing this, and so it's pricking them as they are partaking. Verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I'm going vegetarian. Paul's saying, I'm willing to do that, lest I make my brother stumble. So, Paul is dealing with, again, a situation that was unique to them in their culture at their time. And in that culture, the temples, well, first of all, Corinth was a very diverse city. There was a lot of false gods that were worshipped there, a lot of different religions, and in a sense, a pluralistic society. So there are a lot of different things that were coming and going, and different views, and different temples. And the temples were, in a sense, the cultural centers of that day. And you'd be able to rent out the temple hall for a wedding or a birthday party or different events. And you could have the food catered. The food could be, you know, delivered there at the temple. And some of the meat that would be offered, when sacrifices were made at the temple, there would be the meat would be split into three parts. Part would be for the sacrifice, for the false god. Part of the sacrifice would be for the person, and then part would be sold in the shambles or the meat market. Or sometimes it would be sold there at the temple. And since there were a lot of sacrifices, the cheapest meat was in the temple areas because there was an excess amount of it. So they would sell it for cheaper than what you could get elsewhere, the meat that wasn't offered to gods, false gods. And so Paul is dealing with this question that they have. And I want to address this today by looking at three arenas that we as Christians have in our life, two errors that Christians can make in life, and three attitudes that Christians can have in life. So first of all, three arenas as we become a Christian. There are certain things that are off limits for us. When a person becomes a Christian, God has called us to not walk in sin, that we have the responsibility to leave a sinful life and start to follow him and start to follow the pattern that he has set in Scripture. And so there are some things in life that I cannot do. There are some things that are off limits for us as Christians. Let me give you a list of them. Paul talks about them as the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. He says, these are the works of the flesh. Adultery, these are the off-limit areas for Christians. Fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. The word could be pharmakia, or basically worshiping of the enemy, but also drug use. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So these are some off-limits areas of the Christian life. Also, as a Christian, though, there are not just off-limits, but there's new habits. When a person becomes a believer, there's new customs that they're supposed to incorporate. So maybe a person never read the Bible before, but now this is something that they're supposed to participate in. They're supposed to be reading God's word. They're supposed to attend church. They're supposed to be in prayer. There's the need to develop new habits, to be involved in fellowship with other Christians. But then there's this third area, which is the debated area right here, and it's the middle matters. It's the matters where, okay, it's not clearly off limits from Scripture. It's not a requirement for a Christian, but what do I do with this particular situation? Can I participate? Can I not? Can I, go to a casino because they've got cheap food there and eat? Or should I refrain from any place like that because of a lot of the other activities that happen at a place like that? Can I go down to the Fishtail and have a nice burger there? Or should I just stay away from places like that? There's this middle matter section. And I think there are two errors that Christians can make regarding middle matters. Jump over to John chapter 17. And I want to read to you something from Jesus' prayer for his church. In John 17, verse 15, Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," or from evil. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Jesus is praying, in a sense, against two dangers that Christians can make in life. One danger is that of cloistering ourselves and completely separating ourselves from the world in ways that Jesus has not called us to separate ourselves from the world. He says, "I am sending them into the world, even as I was sent into the world. I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world." There's a point when Jesus is going to take us to be home with him. But he's saying, not yet. I've left them in the world, and I don't want them to just be so far removed from the world that they, in a sense, are cloistered, and there's too much separation between them and the world, and there's not the ability for the church to be a light to the world, a witness to the world, salt to the world. So that's one danger. And I think in these middle matters, some Christians pull away, and they encourage the rest of the church to pull away and not be involved, not be engaged, not be rubbing shoulders, in a sense, with other non-believers, other people in the world in these areas. But there's another danger. It's not the cloistering danger, it's the compromising danger. And that's the group that isn't at risk of pulling away too far, but they're at risk of not maintaining a distinction. So you are involved. You're at the casino, you are down at the Fishtail, you are doing something else, and a fly in the wall would not be able to tell any difference between you and the non-believer next to you as far as your mentality, as far as your conversation, as far as your intention and your purpose and why you're there or what you're doing and whatever you're doing. And so Jesus prays against that as well. He said, "I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." So as we are in the world, we're still supposed to be distinct and different from the world. So these are the two errors. And I think in these middle matters, we can lean toward one or to the other. For myself, my wife and I are kind of different in these different areas. I am somebody who is more of the natural bent of cloistering, saying, I don't want to have even a hint of association, and so I'd rather just remove myself from different things. And my wife just has a different personality, and there's much more of a degree of comfort in her without compromising, without sinning and getting into things that are wrong, but being okay with doing certain things that, for me, just because of either our background or circumstances or just our own mentality, God's kind of brought us two together, and so we have to work through some of those differences. And maybe you know somebody, you have a friend who's much more comfortable at something, then you're like, I can't do that. Or maybe you are more comfortable than a friend with something. And there's different attitudes that we can have towards people who have a different opinion than us in these middle matters. Jump over to Romans chapter 14. the book before 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 14. Paul addresses this to this church as well. And he says, "Receive one," starting in verse 1, "who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." He's talking about these middle matters. "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Person's not comfortable eating the meat. "Let him who eats not despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself." So Paul's talking about some similar things in Romans chapter 14. And he's saying there's some of you, you're perfectly fine with eating meat. And others of you are saying, "I only want to eat vegetables." Some of you have perfectly fine celebrating certain days. And others of you are saying, "No, every day is light for me. And I don't need to esteem one day higher than the other." This can relate, I think, to holidays for us. Are there certain people who don't want to have anything to do with the Easter holiday except celebrating Jesus' resurrection? You know, so there's no Easter baskets, no egg hunts, no anything else except just Jesus only. I think there's some Christians that are like that. Now, is that perfectly fine? Yeah. Is there anything wrong with, you know, having kids be out in the backyard looking for candy in little containers? I mean, the kids certainly don't think there's anything wrong with that. And as you know, some parents would look at it and say, "Well, wait a minute. I know that the Easter Bunny is not even real. Just like the false gods that this meat was sacrificed to, it's not even real. So the Easter Bunny, the imaginary Easter Bunny, can't have any impact on this candy in these eggs in the backyard. It's candy. Beginning of the day and at the end of the day, just like anything else." And so, yet there can be this difference of mentality and opinion, like, you let your kids do this on this holiday. You could think of Halloween as another example of a holiday where there's differences of opinion, especially as Christians. And, you know, for some Christians, they see that as just a celebration of evil and wickedness and almost the taking of evil too casually. And so they want to just refrain and pull back from everything relating to Halloween completely. And we don't celebrate it at all. But then there's other Christians who look at Halloween and they say, Jesus has conquered evil and sin and death. And so it's not something that we have to fear. In a sense, we can almost in an okay way make fun of it. Realize this is not something that is a danger or an enemy to us anymore. That, yes, evil's in this world, and we need to be aware of it, but Jesus has overcome it. So we can participate in some aspects of that holiday, thanking Jesus for his victory over death and his victory over evil. But, again, it's something that if you are a person who celebrates that holiday or aspects of that holiday and you see somebody who doesn't, what can be the mentality that you have in your mind? Paul identifies two attitudes that people can have in these middle matters. One is judging. So you see another person who's comfortable doing something that the Bible doesn't say is wrong. It's not a black and white issue. And you see them doing it, and you know in your conscience you can't do it. And so you judge them because you say, "I can't do it, you shouldn't do it either." And Paul's saying, we're not to judge. But you can reverse that. Maybe you're the person who's perfectly comfortable doing something, and you know of a person who isn't comfortable, and what's your attitude towards them? It's not you judging them, it's you despising them, looking down on them, thinking, "I know better than you. I have more knowledge than you. This is perfectly fine. Just grow up, get with it, and realize that this is fine. Paul identifies these two different attitudes in verse 3 again of Romans 14. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So what's the alternative? What's the way out to not have this attitude of judging and to not have this attitude of despising? It's the attitude of loving, and it's the mature attitude. The other two attitudes are immature. They're not walking after the manner of God. Let me read Romans 14 a little bit later, and then we'll jump back to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. In verse 10 of Romans 14, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our other brother's way. So if we know somebody who has a problem with what we're doing, and we're perfectly fine with it, and Scripture doesn't say it's wrong, and we can say, I can do this to God's glory, I can do this in a way that is honoring of the Lord. It says we're not to flaunt our liberty. We're to restrain our liberty in their presence. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So jump back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So picture yourself being in Corinth, and picture yourself being somebody who has some knowledge. You know that idols are imaginary, that they're not real, and so they can't affect the meat. Something that's not real can't impact something that's real. And so you can go to, let's say you're invited by a non-Christian to their celebration. Let's say they're getting married and they've rented out the local temple. And so you go there and you're enjoying the ribeye and the steak and the different foods that are there. And then all of a sudden a brand new Christian comes in who used to worship that God. And that God is still very real to them. They know, I can't serve the false gods anymore. That Jesus is my one true God. I'm turning from my past and turning to God. And they see you eating in the temple. And then they come up and they talk to you. Maybe the next Sunday when you're at church and they ask you about it. And you could have the conversation and try to lay into them all the explanation, all the reasons why it's perfectly fine to eat meat there at the temple. But let's say you can convince them intellectually that it's perfectly fine. That doesn't necessarily mean that you convince them emotionally and in their conscience. And so they go out the next week, they're invited by a friend, and they go to a temple, and they're eating there, and they take a bite. And their conscience is screaming at them the entire time, you can't be doing this. And there's the risk and the danger. Let's say it brings back all those old memories and all the old life and some of the illicit pleasures of the old life. And they get dragged back into what they used to be involved in. And Paul is saying, don't cause You're sinning against Christ if you're doing something that's perfectly fine, but it's leading somebody else into sin. That's the situation that's going on here. And so he says in verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother to stumble." See, it's more than just about informing. It's also about sympathizing and understanding where another person is at. My kids have watched at Grandma's house a few different times Monsters, Inc. And you know the story of kids being afraid of the monsters in the closet. And it's kind of that story from a reverse perspective, the story of the monsters and their responsibility to go in and scare kids every night. And as a parent, my kids have never been afraid of the boogeyman or, you know, something under their bed or something in a closet. But let's say my son John, let's say next year, all of a sudden something triggers in his mind and he is afraid at night. He wants the nightlight on. He is afraid of the closet. I could sit down with him, right? And I could intellectually tell him, monsters in the closet are imaginary. They're not real. They don't exist. Grow up. Is that going to be very effective to my four-year-old? Or at the time, my five-year-old? No. What would a loving dad do? A loving dad would realize, you know what? More needs to be involved in the situation than just sharing information. I need to give him a hug. I need to bring out the flashlight, show him there's no monsters. I need to do a number of other things that demonstrate love and realize that love, in a sense, is greater than knowledge. Love can inform somebody, but love also sympathizes with someone. And that's what Paul is encouraging this church to do here, to help them to see how to love their brother or their sister next to them. Now, I do want to make an important distinction before we end and move into communion. Paul's willingness to limit his liberties doesn't mean that he catered to every legalistic group. His willingness to limit his liberties out of love doesn't mean that he catered to every legalistic group. So I think there's an elephant in the room question when we look at this chapter. And that's the question, should Christians never ever drink? Because people can run the risk of becoming alcoholic again who used to be alcoholic, and they see a Christian who's now drinking and they get swept back into that. Or should Christians never ever, could think of something else. Should Christians never ever go to a casino or never ever drop down $10, you know, on some game at a casino because there's other Christians that have had a gambling problem and they don't ever want to stumble a Christian who used to have that problem. And so that should be just an out of bounds area for all Christians because of the potential for some people to stumble. Should Christians stay away from the beaches and no Christians ever wear a two-piece, I'm talking about ladies here, I'm not talking about guys, two-piece swimsuit? Because there are some Christians that lust and they have had a great problem with that in the past, and so they have difficulty even going to a beach, or they have a difficulty even actually having the internet or a smartphone. Should no Christians have smartphones? Because some Christians can't handle having a smartphone. You see, that's, in a sense, a challenge that some people are thinking about and having to deal with when we look at this chapter. And I think it is a distortion to use this passage to back a person with the most rules and the narrowest way and say that has to apply to the church as a whole. That would, again, pull back to the cloistering error that I had talked about earlier. Let me read to you a quote from one person. His name is Richard Hayes, and this is part of a commentary. He says, "The stumbling block principle is often erroneously invoked to place limits on the behavior of some Christians whose conduct offends other Christians with stricter behavioral standards. For example, it is argued that if drinking alcohol or dancing or dressing in certain ways might cause offense to more scrupulous church members, we are obligated to avoid such behaviors for the sake of the weaker brother's conscience. The effect of such reasoning is to hold the entire Christian community hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded and legalistic members of the church. Clearly, this is not what Paul intended. He is concerned in 1 Corinthians 8 about weaker believers being destroyed by being drawn away from the church and back into idol worship. Therefore, in applying this text analogically to our time, we should be careful to frame analogies only to those situations in which the boundary-defined actions of the strong might actually jeopardize the faith and salvation of others by leading the weak to emulate high-risk behaviors." When you think of Jesus and Paul, both of them broke religious rules, right? Both of them offended the religious group around them. They didn't necessarily push the line just for the sake of pushing the line, but they demonstrated the liberty and the freedom that we have as Christians. And that's what got Jesus in trouble, and that's what got Paul in trouble. That's why Paul was arrested, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus was in such, the religious leaders were in such contention with him, is because he didn't play according to their rules. He demonstrated, your rules are wrong because you think that you're saved by your rules. You're not saved by your rules. You're saved by grace. And yes, a life of grace still has certain boundaries, certain things off limits, but it's by grace that we're saved, and it's by grace that we grow. When the church had to deal with this in Acts chapter 15, they wrote a letter to the Gentiles, and they made it very clear to the Gentiles, no, you do not have to follow all of the Old Testament customs and everything that the Jews had back in that time, that there's freedom for you now. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul deals with this. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in to spy out the liberty by which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Later in that same chapter, he confronted Peter for pulling back and, in a sense, adopting certain rules in his life that were basically demonstrating legalism is the best way forward for the church. And Paul confronted him. He rebuked him publicly. If you jump over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Did you notice that in this chapter, Paul did not let them, he did not say in the chapter, no, none of you should ever buy meat at the local temples or at the places and eat meat that's been sacrificed to altars. Idols. But he's saying, make sure you know the situations around you. So I'll give you a couple different examples at the end, but I want to wrap up with three applications from another writer, William Barclay. These are three things that he said. He's point number one, what is safe for one may be quite unsafe for another. There are some things in life that are okay and it's safe. It's not leading that person into sin. But you can't do it because of your past, because of your conscience, because of whatever other reason. And I think it's okay for us to just accept that and realize that. Say, you know what? This is where I'm at. I can't do that. maybe 10 years from now, I'll be fine. My past will be further in my past, and there's not going to be the risk or the danger. Maybe for me, I can't ever go do that. So that's one point. What is safe for one may be quite unsafe for another. Point number two, nothing ought to be judged solely on the point of view of knowledge, but on the point of view of love. We can't just instruct and educate people. It's the need to love people around us. And then his third point is no person has any right to claim a right to indulge in a pleasure, to demand a liberty, which may be the ruination of someone else. That puts another life nearby in jeopardy. What does this mean? Does it mean that Christians can never participate in, you know, I don't know if it's Pio or Pio, you know, exercise? It's the Pilates and yoga. Because yoga has an Eastern religion aspect to it. So could, you know, should no Christians be doing that? I don't think that's what Paul's saying. But if my wife has a friend who used to be in Eastern religion and they did a lot of yoga in the past, and in their mind, these different stretching exercises are connected more with a religion and their past than just, I'm stretching for Jesus. I'm just exercising for the Lord and seeking to make sure my body is a good temple for the Holy Spirit, that she would not do that with another person who has that past. But if she has a sister-in-law or somebody else that does not have that past, has no engagement with yoga or anything of, like that, then there's nothing wrong with that. If you know of a person who used to be an alcoholic, and something, I was talking to somebody on the phone just, what was it? I think on Friday. And he's been clean and sober from substances for 16 months. Would it be wise for him? He's back in town now. He called and he'd like to reconnect with me. And I just was so excited to be able to talk to him on the phone. Would it be good for me to reconnect with him down at the Fishtail? No, that'd be like the worst thing for me to do. Is it wrong for somebody else to go down there and enjoy a burger, potentially a beer? I think as long as you can do it to the glory of God and there's other people, it's not in relationship with other people around you that is going to lead them into sin. I think there's potential for that to be okay. If you've got a person who's struggling with materialism, do you let them know you just bought a vacation house? No. Is it wrong for a Christian to have a vacation home? No, I don't think so. But again, you have to be sensitive to the people around you. And I think there are some things that either for a season or maybe even permanently, because of somebody that you know, you decide, it's not worth it. This right is not worth losing this relationship. And so I'm willing to lay down this right for the sake of this relationship. And that's what Jesus did. If you jump over to Philippians chapter 2, we'll end with this. Then we'll move into communion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped, something to be held on to, his rights. Jesus had a lot of rights as God in heaven. And what did he do when he became a man? He laid down those rights. He let go of those opportunities, those glories, those, in a sense, those abilities. And he became a man. Came in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He died to himself. He died to his rights so that we who were weak, so that we who were in sin could be saved and be made strong. And so Jesus did that for us. He is our Savior. He is our helper. And we get to celebrate that right now as we move into communion. Next week, we'll get into chapter 9, and we'll see another example just in Paul's life of how he laid down a right that he had for the sake of love. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you that you're a God who has given us instructions in the gray areas of life, those middle matters where there's a freedom to participate, to partake, to enjoy to your glory. But there's also the responsibility at times to refrain for the sake of love of a fellow believer. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us in life of the two dangers, the danger of cloistering ourselves and just being too far removed from life and culture and society, and also the danger of compromise, where there is no distinction, that a non-Christian couldn't even see how we are different from them, that we would be able to reflect you and your character and your nature and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.